Good morning. Welcome to Hugh Ross's Paradox class. So good to see some new faces in here. Welcome, everybody. Thank you for coming. Thank you for showing up live. Hello to everybody out there in internet land, too. Thank you for, you can tell that I love food because I keep looking at the food table. One of the things that makes Paradox the class that it is. Hugh Ross first. Very close second is all the food that we get every week. This class, for those of you who may not know, has been in this church, except for a break during the pandemic, for 49 years. 49 years. Older than many of us in the room. So welcome. This morning is going to be fantastic. Dr. Ross is going to start a series on Genesis 1 through 11. Now, most people who are preachers and teachers avoid the controversial stuff. Hugh Ross is going to focus on the controversial stuff. So we screened you at the door, no tomatoes or spears or anything like that, but this is going to be exciting because he loves Genesis. We do too. All right, let's see. Hugh's going to be with us until August 4th. This is going to be a 5 or 6 week series. 6 week series. First it was 4, then it was 5, now it's 6. That's good. Let's see. Welcome. I see some people here that have never been here before. I think I don't recognize you, so welcome to Paradox class. Let's see. Thank you very much to the people back there who shall remain nameless, Tim, and that other guy over there. What's his name? Oh, yeah, Jamie, and Mark and Val, and all the people who put this class together that aren't up here. And Mark DeCaro, who's moving to Idaho. Oh, I think he's been deluded. California is still the greatest place to live, as far as I'm concerned. Snake, there's a lot of nice places, but there's nothing like here. I'm not going to give it to you. And Dave, who just interrupted me, has the book table over there if you're interested in any of Dr. Ross's books. Are they still free? They're still free. Yep. Okay, so Hugh's going to be with us through August 4th. August 11th and 25th, I'm going to teach on near-death experiences and the Christian faith. And in September, do we have dates? 1st, 8th, and 15th, Dave is going to teach on how we know the Bible is true. So for those of you who are new to this class, it's kind of a Christian class based on apologetics, based on Hugh Ross's teaching and reasons to believe. And for me, it changed my faith when I got to understand his teaching. I just got so excited about my faith and about apologetics and the whole intellectual side of being a Christian. Then allowed me to give my heart to Jesus in a way that most people just take the dive. I needed to understand that it was reasonable and believable first. Then I dove in. So there's a lot of people out there like that. Let's say a prayer. We'll get to Dr. Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, once again, every Sunday we come and we are so grateful that we have this class, that we live in a country that still we can talk about you and debate about you and argue about you, and in the end, worship you, Lord. We thank you for this class. I thank you for this class and what it has meant to me and my faith. We ask your blessing on Dr. Hugh Ross as he teaches us, and a blessing on each one as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Bless you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, what we're doing is we're interrupting our series on biblical inerrancy. The church has asked me to do a 6 week series on the book of Genesis. And so this will be the first of 6 talks on Genesis. And we always reserve time for Q&A. And during the Q&A, you can raise any issue you want. And you know, we do share our time here with people on the internet. And during the Q&A, we'll alternate between those of you that are here in person and those that are participating with us on the internet. And by the way, every talk will be video recorded and it'll be archived at paradoxes.org. So you can tell your friends that, hey, they can download any session. That goes for all the classes we've had previously as well. And that's by far our largest audience, people who download the video recordings. So let me begin with this. And so, yes, I do take questions on Facebook and Twitter. And Reasons to Believe does have a 24/7 YouTube channel. And I've been posting science news breaks. They call it News of the Day. But if you go to our TV channel, you'll see I've posted three of those, and I'll be recording one tomorrow. In fact, the one I'll be recording tomorrow has the potential to win the Nobel Prize in physics. Looks like they're on the way to finding the particles that are behind dark matter, which makes up 24.5% of the universe. We've been searching for 50 years for those particles. Finally, it looks like we've had a major breakthrough. So, and I'm not the only one. My colleagues at Reasons to Believe likewise are posting these short video clips to keep you up to date on the latest scientific discoveries that are giving us a stronger case for the Christian faith. Well, the theme is science and Genesis. Let me see if I can advance this. Here we go. Now, there are many Genesis and science interpretive models, and I'm going to be sharing with you a model that we've developed at Reasons to Believe, but feel free to bring up the alternate models. And one thing I want to emphasize is rarely do the differences amongst Christians on Genesis and science ever pertain to salvation issues, which means that we should not divide over these issues. We should be able to treat people who have different interpretations respectfully and gently and charitably. And this is actually encouraged by the Apostle Paul. He says it's good that there's differences amongst you. It's through our differences, our different interpretations, that we can help one another learn more deeply about God's Word. And so we're not going to put down the differences. We're to engage. We're not going to withdraw. We're not going to attack. We engage. Now, here are the, and by the way, I'm going to be bringing what I would call an evangelistic hermeneutic in my interpretation. I've been the minister of evangelism here for a decade. Also, served as the one leading our missions commission. And so my perspective on the Bible is that every single book of the Bible is designed to bring people into a relationship with the creator of the universe. So that's how I interpret the Bible. I interpret it in a way that allows us to use the text as a means to bring people to faith in Christ. So what you're going to hear in this six-week series is how I'm not going to take you through verse by verse Genesis 1 to 11. Instead, what we're going to be doing is highlighting all those parts of the text that people examine and say, wait a minute, this is causing me doubt. And so we're going to hit the controversial parts. We're not going to avoid the controversies. We're going to hit them head on. And we're going to look at it from the perspective of unbelievers, saying, how can anyone in his right mind possibly believe what the book of Genesis is saying? And we're going to actually do that. And so I'm going to bring an evangelistic hermeneutic to the text and basically demonstrate that the main challenge coming from unbelievers is there's no way these first 11 chapters can be true if we interpret them literally, consistently, historically, and chronologically. But that's the interpretive tool I will use. Yes, I do agree that these texts do have symbolic implications in it, but I also am going to argue that we can interpret it literally and consistently as the text is historical and chronological. So these are the six lectures, and if you go to my Facebook page, I actually listed these topics, so you can see them there on my Facebook page. So today, I'll be talking about Genesis 1, how to respond to atheist objections concerning Genesis 1, and then next week, I'll actually be looking at Genesis 2, but also highlighting 3, 4, and 5, and how it talks about the reason why God created us human beings. and what is our purpose and our mission here on planet Earth. And then we're going to look at the scientific case for the original human pair. Can we really believe the biblical story of Adam and Eve? Look at the scientific challenges, but especially look at the latest scientific discoveries that defend what the Bible says about our origin from a single man and a single woman that God specially created. Then there'll be two talks on Noah's flood. I've just finished writing a book on Noah's flood, and the first talk will be, what does the Bible say about Noah's flood? And we're going to actually show you there's actually more content on Noah's flood outside the book of Genesis than inside the book of Genesis. Then we're going to have a talk on what the science says about Noah's flood. And last of all, we'll wrap up on what the Bible says about the age of the universe and the earth. Okay, science and Genesis. Now, what's unique about Christianity compared to all the other religions of the world is that it's a two books religion, that God reveals himself through the book of Scripture. He also faithfully and trustworthy manner reveals himself through the book of Scripture. And the reason why we're focusing on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, that's where the greatest source of doubt is expressed by unbelievers that this book could be the Word of God. But for me personally, I was not raised in a Christian home. Picking up at the Bible at the first time at 17 years of age, it was actually science and Genesis 1 to 11 and the proof that this was indeed the inspired and errant Word of God. That was a major step in my coming to faith in Christianity. So we're going to deal with that irony, how for some people Genesis 1 to 11 is the biggest stumbling block in their becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, but for people like myself, it was the most significant step in becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, the church has asked me to kind of give you the highlights and to put it in lay language, although I'll get a little technical here and there, because I know a few of you have an engineering and science background, so we'll do that. But if you want the details, I've got it in this book, Navigating Genesis. That's the book we're actually giving away over there. And you can tell your friends, they can get a free chapter of the book at reasons.org/Ross. In fact, you can get free chapters of eight of my books at reasons.org/Ross. So yes, if you say that what we're getting in these six talks is not enough, you'll find a lot more in the book Navigating Genesis and several other books I've written, like Rescuing Inerrancy, A Matter of Days, and Wait a Few Months, the book on Noah's Flood will be out. Okay, I want to begin with a video clip. And this was just posted a few days ago. And there's a young British atheist by the name of Alex O'Connor. And he's been making a big splash on the internet because what he's been doing is engaging leading Christian apologists and basically making a fool of them. And especially he goes after Genesis 1 to 11. So let me pull up a video clip for you. And it's just 1 minute long, but it's part of a debate that he had with a leading Christian apologist. So let me... I'll exit this. Get on the internet. You know what? I'm glad the sound isn't very loud here. Let me.
All right. So we're yes. The Bible is not.
So sometimes it gets things right. Sometimes it gets things wrong. You know.
The Bible is not a science. It's not listing out a scientific.
Well, now hold on a second. You can't now move the goalpost, especially if you're still going to miss. Is it telling us how the universe scientifically formed or not?
It is stating a conclusion, not a process. It's not telling you how the universe was formed.
Right. It also doesn't tell us how the sun was formed, but it tells us that it was formed after the earth was. On what day is it that God makes the sun? Day four, something around there.
It obviously can't be day four because the concept of day in the original Hebrew doesn't mean day.
Sure, but day four comes after day one, right?
Well, it's describing obviously epochs or periods. Yeah, yes.
So actually, it's much worse because now the sun is created much, much, much later than the earth.
Okay, that's it. Just 1 minute.
No. Good note. Yeah, sorry about the sound. Hopefully you're able to read the graphics that were there. But that's just one example of how atheists look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis and basically say, this is scientific nonsense. There's no way that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God. And the problem is, if you can't get the skeptic past, say, the first page of the Bible, it's going to be difficult to get into the New Testament. And so, yes, those first 11 chapters are a huge problem, which is why we're going to focus on it. Now, what was not in that one-minute clip is that Alex O'Connor began with chopping up Genesis 1:1. And he's not alone. I've debated the executive director of the Skeptic Society, and their headquarters is not far away. It's in Altadena. A number of their members have been coming to the class trying to become better atheists by sharpening their claws on the Christians here. And it's been interesting to watch what happens to them as they continue to attend the class here. But Michael Shermer, I've never debated him on Genesis. We've always debated things like creation, evolution, the origin of the universe, but it doesn't matter. When he gets his turn to speak, he goes straight to Genesis chapter 1. And he always launches out with Genesis 1:1. Alex O'Connor did the very same thing. What does it say in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what both Alex and Michael Shermer state is, the Bible gets it wrong from the very first sentence. Science tells us that the universe was created about 14 billion years ago. The earth wasn't formed until 4.5 billion years ago. The Bible gets it wrong from the very first sentence. Now, what I explained to Michael when I was debating him is, in biblical Hebrew, there is no word for universe. In the Greek New Testament, they got the word cosmos. But in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, there is no word for universe. In fact, in biblical Hebrew, it's a very small vocabulary. There's only 3,000 words. Now, I was educated in Canada, and to get my doctoral degree, I had to be fluent for 1 year in French. And French has a vocabulary, at least at that time, only about 40,000 words. When you have a vocabulary that small, 40,000 words or 3,000 words, the language relies very heavily on idioms. And that's what we see here in Genesis 1. We have an idiomatic phrase, the heavens and the earth. You'll see that 13 times in the Old Testament. That phrase, the heavens and the earth, is not referring to planet Earth. It's not referring to galaxies. It's referring to the totality of physical reality. All matter, all energy, all space and time. The heavens and the earth is the Hebrew expression for the universe. And so Alex and Michael, I've got it wrong. Genesis 1:1 isn't saying the earth and the galaxies and the universe were all created at the same time. It's saying that there was a beginning when wind came into existence, all matter, energy, space, and time. Now, you have these 13 references in the Old Testament. You've also got the New Testament, Hebrews 11:3. The universe that we can detect did not come from that which we can detect. What can we humans detect? Matter, energy, space, and time. The Bible also says repeatedly that God was active before the beginning of time. The grace of God that we Christians experience was put into effect before the beginning of time. The hope that we share in Jesus Christ was given to us before the beginning of time. This is unique to the Bible. I mean, what you see in the holy books undergird the other religions of the world is you got God or gods creating within space and time. In Christianity, we have God creating independent of space and time. Now, I was reading the Bible in my late teenage years at the same time physicists in Britain and South Africa were beginning to work on the space-time theorems. Today, we have over 30 of these space-time theorems. And in my briefcase, I actually got copies of those theorems. So if you love tensor calculus, talk to me afterwards, and I'll show you all the mathematics behind these space-time theorems. The power of these theorems, they're based on only two crucial assumptions. Assumption number one, we must be living in a universe that contains mass for these theorems to be true. Well, guess what? Every one of you is living proof that the universe contains mass. a couple of you a little more so than others, okay? Assumption number two, the equations of general relativity reliably describe the movements of massive bodies in the universe, not just the movement of your body, but the movement of stars and galaxies. Now, when the first of the space-time theorems were being developed, we can make measurements that prove that assumption to about 1% precision. Today, we can prove it to 16 places at the decimal. So today, there's no basis for doubting the assumptions behind the space-time theorems. What those space-time theorems tell us, if we live in a universe that's expanding, there must be a beginning to space and time. And only an expanding universe permits the existence of physical life. So when you hear skeptics saying, we have space-time theorems that don't require a beginning of space and time, yes, but they're also theorems that do not permit the existence of physical life. All expanding universe models are subject to the space-time theorems. Now, an agnostic astronomer from Russia who became an American, Alexander Vilenkin, he describes himself as an agnostic, but he wrote this statement in a book a year and a half after the most famous of the space-time theorems, one of which he was a co-author. And he says this, with the proof now in place, cosmologists can no longer hide behind the possibility of a past eternal universe. There is no escape. They have to face the problem of a cosmic beginning. And the problem he is addressing is that proof of a space-time beginning implies there must exist a causal agent beyond or outside of space and time who creates our universe of space-time, matter, and energy. So even in just the first sentence of the Bible, we have this remarkable statement that establishes a miracle-working God must exist. You know, when I debate atheist scientists, they say, I want to see a miracle. I say, well, what greater miracle could you ask for as a scientist than the coming into existence of all matter, energy, space, and time? This is the greatest miracle. And if God can perform that miracle, he can perform other miracles, like raising me bodily from the dead, or raising himself bodily from the dead. Okay, now, when I first began giving public lectures, I would go through maybe 15, 20, 30 points. My wife says, you need to go through 3 points. And that's what they kind of teach you, is when you're giving public lectures, just stick to 3 points. Well, these are the three I'm going to give you for the rest of this afternoon. The three key points. So we're not going to cover everything in Genesis 1, just these 3 points. What is the point of view for the creation days? What is the meaning of the word day? And let's look at the description of the creation events and the scientific tests for that. Okay. Now, what was interesting when I watched this debate between Dinesh D'Souza and Alex O'Connor is that Alex made the point, you know, I come with the scientific method. Well, I was taught the scientific method in my Canadian public schools in grade 1, grade 2, grade 3. We got it all 12 years. They saturated us with the scientific method. And so I came to the biblical text with the scientific method. Interestingly, Alex O'Connor claims he also comes with a scientific method, but he fails on step one. Step one of the scientific method, do not interpret until you first establish the frame of reference or the point of view. And when you get to Genesis 1:2, the second sentence of the Bible establishes that for us. It says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters of planet Earth, which tells us we're to interpret the story of the six creation days from the perspective of an observer on the surface of the waters. Now, what I notice about that debate between Alex and Dinesh is Alex had the wrong frame of reference. He was assuming the account of the six creation days was from the perspective of God above the clouds over the earth, out there in the heavens, looking down on planet Earth. The biblical text says, no, we're to interpret from this perspective of the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters of planet Earth. Now, what's step two of the scientific method? Step two is don't interpret until you first establish the starting conditions. Genesis 1:2 gives us the four initial conditions. It tells us that it's dark everywhere on the surface of the waters, that the waters cover the whole surface of the earth, and it tells us it's formless and void. And on the context of the six creation days is God transforming the earth and filling it with life. So the formless and void means initially earth was empty of life and unfit for life, but now the Spirit of God begins to work. So the Spirit of God begins to work. Now, also I noticed when I debated Michael Shermer, his belief was that the scientific details of creation are all in Genesis 1. Well, there's 66 books in the Bible, not just one book. And there's three other biblical texts that take you through the content of the science of Genesis 1, but not in a chronological order. The first is Job 37, 38, and 39. There's actually way more scientific details on what's happening in creation in the book of Job than there is in Genesis. As we're going to see, Moses, who I believe is the author of Genesis 1, skips over a lot of material. He does because it's covered in detail in the book of Job. The book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible, not the book of Genesis. And so Moses said, hey, Job's already covered this. I don't have to deal with it. Two other texts that are important to look at, Psalm 104, the longest of the creation Psalms, and then Proverbs chapter 8. And so we need to look at all four texts, Genesis 1, Job 37, 38, and 39, Psalm 104, and Proverbs 8, before we come to conclusion of what exactly are the scientific details being expressed in the Bible about creation. But this is what you'll see in Job 38, 9. God speaks and says, I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, it referring to the waters that cover the whole surface of the earth. So notice in Genesis 1, 2, it tells us it's dark everywhere on the waters. Job 38 explains why it's dark. It's dark because God had blanketed the seas with clouds that kept the light of the sun, moon, and stars from reaching the surface of the earth. And so, if you remember nothing else from my talk this afternoon, remember this. The frame of reference is below the clouds, not above the clouds. And this is what the earth looked like. Now, I must confess, I'd been studying astronomy since I was 7 years of age. So I knew that the bigger the rocky planet, the more water it accumulates, the more atmospheric gases it accumulates. And notice, planet Earth is the biggest of the rocky planets. And what you see with Mercury and Mars and Venus, it obeys this rule. The greater the mass of the planet, the more atmosphere it accumulates, the more water it accumulates. And so we see that Mercury's got a very thin atmosphere of argon. Mars, which is a bigger planet, has a little thicker atmosphere. And when you go to Venus, it is an atmosphere 90 times thicker than that of present-day Earth. And so as a 17-year-old reading this for the first time, I just kind of worked through the physics and said, the primordial Earth must have had an atmosphere 200 times thicker than it has today. Now, if you were to go to the surface of Venus, what you would notice is the only visible light that gets through to the surface of the Venus is at the very red end of the spectrum. Now, with an atmosphere three times thicker than that, like the early Earth had, there would be no visible light getting through at all. It's dark not because there is no sun, moon, and stars. It was dark because Earth's atmosphere would not permit the passage of any visible light. It was dark on the surface of the waters. And yes, and Earth began with oceans that were thousands of kilometers deep and an atmosphere 200 times thicker than it has today. And so when we get to Genesis 1:3, let there be light. Well, here we go. That's what Venus looks like. Earth's atmosphere was literally three times thicker than that of Venus. Now, what happened to rid the primordial Earth of its very thick atmosphere and very deep oceans, there was actually 5 rocky planets in the early solar system. I didn't know this at age 17, but this is now well established in the scientific literature, that there were 5 rocky planets. One, Theia, about twice the mass of Mars, collided with the Earth. And actually, collision is probably the wrong term, because this planet hit the Earth when Earth had a really deep water, a deep ocean. It was actually a merger event. That very thick ocean cushioned the collision, and almost all the matter of Theia got absorbed into the Earth. So the Earth became a bigger planet. But that merger event stripped the primordial Earth of virtually all of its water and all of its atmosphere. And so what we have now is a big rocky planet with a thin atmosphere and a thin layer of water. Now, we astronomers are actually finding Earth-like planets outside of the solar system. Every one of them has oceans that are thousands of kilometers deep. The water content of planet Earth is only 0.03%. The water content of planets we're finding outside of the solar system that are most Earth-like, their water content is between 5 and 50%. And when you've got oceans that deep, there's no possibility for life. You know why? Because the pressure of the water, where you've got thousands of kilometers of depth of water, means you get ice forming at the bottom. The pressure causes a new form of ice to form. That ice becomes a permanent barrier between the water and the rock, which eliminates the possibility of life. But that didn't happen to Earth. Earth is the exception. And this is what we see. And now, let there be light. Now, here's point number two, that the word day has 4 distinct literal definitions. Now, this is out of a lexicon. It can mean part of the daylight hours. It can mean all of the daylight hours. It can mean a 24-hour period or a long, finite, extended period of time. Now, I didn't have access to a lexicon at age 17, but one of the things I notice is this word day must have at least 3 distinct literal definitions, because 3 are used in the text. Creation day 1, it uses the word day for the daylight hours. Creation day 4, it contrasts seasons, days, and years. That's day for 24 hours. Genesis 2:4 uses the same word day to refer to the entirety of creation history. That's day as a long, finite period of time. So if you can remember 2 things, remember, the frame of reference is the surface of the Earth, and the Hebrew word for day has 4 distinct literal definitions. And what we notice is that both Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4 tell us we're still in God's 7th day. And what you see in the 6 days of creation, each one of them ends with an evening-morning phrase. Evening was, morning was, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5. Now, as a 17-year-old, I did not know what the definitions were for the Hebrew words for morning and evening. I now know that both words have 3 distinct literal definitions. But a minimum, I knew it was communicating. Each day has a definite start time. Each day has a definite end time. When you get to day 7, there's no evening, morning phrase, basically indicating the 7th day has begun, but has not yet ended. And that's what you see in both Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4, is that we are still in God's 7th day. We're exhorted to live our lives in such a way that we can enter into God's 7th day of rest. Now, what was most significant to me the first time I read Genesis 1 is that it answered the fossil record enigma. Now, I told you earlier I was studying astronomy and physics from the age of 7. I was reading 4 or 5 books on astronomy and physics every week. And when I was about 10 and a half years of age, my parents for some reason thought I was being obsessive about physics and astronomy. I don't know where they got that from. But they tried to, quote, broaden me. They wanted me to read about, humanities, and that wasn't working. So they said, okay, we need to get Hugh reading something besides astronomy and physics. They bought our family a big, thick book on evolutionary biology. I was the only one in the family that read it, but I remember going to my parents. The numbers don't work. What we see in the present era is zero evidence for any significant new species coming into existence, but before humanity, we see it everywhere. So what do we notice? Is that we don't see any new phyla, classes, or orders of life showing up in the human era, but we do see it abundantly before humans. For 6 days God creates, on the seventh day he stops creating. So it explains why scientists see no evidence for God's creation interventions in their field biology work. They're doing their research on God's seventh day. It explains why paleontologists and astronomers see evidence for God's supernatural interventions everywhere, because they're digging deep into the 6 days of creation. You can read more about this in the book A Matter of Days, and again, you can get a free chapter at reasons.org/Ross. And what I do in that book is I take you through all the creation texts in the Bible and address the question, is the time scale for creation in the Bible the same as the time scale for creation in the book of nature? And basically argue, if you interpret all the creation texts of the Bible literally and consistently, we see we get the identical time scale that we see in the record of nature. Okay, creation day one. Let there be light. Notice the text here does not say that God created the light on day one. When I showed you that video clip, that's where Alex went wrong. He thought the text was saying that God created light on the first day. It doesn't use the word create. It doesn't use the word make. It uses the word let there be. When did God create the light? He created it in the beginning when he created a universe of matter, energy, space, and time. There was energy, so light pervaded the universe, but it was dark on the surface of the waters because of the cloud layer. And so what we see on creation day one, God transforms the earth. So for the first time, light from the sun, moon, and stars and galaxies can now penetrate through Earth's atmosphere and illuminate the surface of the earth. Now, creation day two, it says, let there be water above and water below. And there's been a huge amount of debate. What is going on in Genesis chapter one, creation day two? It's the shortest of all the statements. Water above and water below. Basically saying there's water in the seas below and there's water in the sky or the expanse above. Now, I believe Moses was very brief here, because in the book of Job, you got 1.5 entire chapters that go into detail what was happening in creation day two. All of Job 37 and most of Job 38 speaks about creation day two. And what do you see in the book of Job is it tells us that God set up this incredible water cycle, or water cycles, from the lakes and the oceans and rivers into the atmosphere, and from the atmosphere we get precipitation coming down in multiple forms. Now, there's more than just these six mentioned, but these are the six ones that Job deals with most extensively. Three different forms of liquid precipitation: rain, mist, and dew, and three different kinds of frozen precipitation: snow, frost, and hail. And what I describe in my book, Improbable Planet and in Weathering Climate Change, is that you need all six forms in order to have enough precipitation distributed throughout the entire globe of the Earth so we can grow food, literally, in every landmass on the planet. The wonderful thing about frozen precipitation, it melts very slowly. And so the reason why we got permanent flowing rivers, it's not just the rain that's producing the water in those rivers, it's the slow melt of the snow, the frost, and the hail that allows those rivers to flow all year round, and therefore we can use that water to irrigate the plains and feed billions of human beings. Job 37 and 38. Then we go into creation day three. Now again, it doesn't say that God created the land masses. It says, let the dry ground appear. And so basically saying, yes, indeed, the earth begins with no continents. But on creation day three, we have the formation of continents. And now we have water, oceans, and continents on the face of the earth. Now, I was reading the Bible for the first time when the textbooks written in the 1950s, I was reading the Bible in the 1960s, but in the 1950s, this is what all the geology textbooks were saying, that the continents have been permanent features on the face of the earth since the beginning of planet Earth. And then I enrolled at the University of British Columbia, and two of the three geophysicists who launched the discipline of plate tectonics agreed to teach a course on plate tectonics. It was the first course at a university on plate tectonics. And it was filled with all these graduate students, but I managed to worm my way into the class. And I remember this is what they were teaching at that time in the 1960s, that the continents have gradually been covering more and more of the surface of the Earth over time. I remember walking up to the professor, and this is before I became a Christian, saying, I notice you have the continental landmass covering about 7% of the surface of the Earth. Is it possible that it's zero? And he says, look, this is an emerging discipline. It could be anywhere between 0 and 10%. So I began to think, maybe the Bible was right, that it actually starts at 0%. Well, fast forward 40 years, and this is the textbook picture. You see the formation of the continental landmasses. I thought, this is interesting. Notice the timing of the most aggressive growth of continental landmass happens when the Earth is a little bit less than a third of its present age. Where does Genesis put it? A little bit less than half of the story of the six creation days. It's consistent. But then flash forward to 2018, and what geophysicists discovered is that there's a very strong link between the first oxygenation event, when oxygen in the Earth's atmosphere begins to accumulate, and the growth of the continental landmasses. And that actually what we have is water covering the whole surface of the Earth for the first 1 billion years. Then you get these little volcanic islands and tiny cratons that cover 1 to 2%. But then at the first oxygenation event, we get this sudden burst of continental landmass growth up to a little more than 27%, and today it stands at 29%. I show you this to make the point. The more we learn about the history of the continental landmasses, the more detail we gain, the stronger and stronger fit we get with what the Bible taught thousands of years ago. Demonstrating what you see in Psalms and Job, the more we learn about nature, the more evidence we gain for God's supernatural handiwork, and the more evidence we gain that the Bible indeed gets all the science, geography, and history right. If you want to read about this, I wrote an article on it that you'll find at reasons.org, Today's New Reason to Believe, dated June 11th, 2018. Now, God's not done. The second half of creation day three, it says, let the land produce vegetation. Now, I remember debating Michael Shermer on this, and he said, this is another place where the Bible gets it dead wrong. It talks about trees and seeds and fruit, and we know those kinds of plants occurred late in the history of Earth, not early. So I was pointing out to him, well, notice it uses the word desheh, let the land produce vegetation. And then it gives you three examples, not necessarily a complete list. But also notice the Hebrew words for trees, fruit, and seeds are way more generic in the original Hebrew than they are in English. And the word for seed basically means embryo. Well, all life forms produce embryos. All life forms produce food to sustain those embryos. And the word for trees refers to anything that has any measure degree of stiffness. But again, the key point is let the land produce photosynthetic life forms. Then it gives us three examples, and obviously there are more than those three examples. But Michael Shermer pushed back and said, well, notice this. The fossil record tells us that we get animals in the oceans before we get plants on the continental landmasses. Your Bible's got it the other way around. I said, well, Michael, you do understand animals, especially these sea animals, They have skeletons, they have shells, which are easily preserved in the fossil record. These photosynthetic life forms, the mosses, the vegetation on the land masses, they decay easily. It's going to be very challenging to find ancient fossils. Well, we didn't have to wait long. In 2009, a paper was published where they said, we've yet to find the fossils of the first vegetation on the continental land masses, but we've found the isotopes, which demonstrate that vegetation indeed was abundant on the continents at least 200 million years before the first appearance of animals in the oceans. Then in 2011, a paper got published where they said, we've now found the fossils. Well, the qualification is they found fossil parts. The biggest part they found was 1 millimeter in diameter. Again, this vegetation material decays very easily, but they are now finding these microscopic fossils that demonstrate vegetation was abundant in the continents for at least 600 million years before the first appearance of animals in the oceans. So again, it demonstrates the principle. The more we learn about the biology and the geology, the more evidence we gain that Genesis got everything right. Thousands of years ago, the Bible authors were inspired to accurately tell us a story. Now, I noticed that Alex O'Connor made a big deal about Creation Day 4, saying, hey, notice the text says stars are made on the fourth day, and that's way after the earth is formed. This is a clear case where the Bible got it wrong. Well, again, read what it says. It doesn't say that God created the sun, moon, and stars. Verse 14 says, let there be the sun, moon, and stars. Avoids the use of the word bara to create, avoids the use of the word asa to manufacture. It uses the word haya, let there be. And this is when God transformed our atmosphere from being a thick haze to where now it became transparent. For the first time, creatures could see the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. And the text says that explicitly. The problem with Alex, he didn't read all of 1:14. Let there be these great lights in the sky so that they may be signs to mark seasons, days, and years. Who needs those signs? It's the animals that God's going to create in Creation Day 5. The vegetation doesn't need it, the microbes don't need it, but the animals do. They have these complex biological clocks that they have to regulate by looking at the position of the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. And the early Earth, the atmosphere was too hazy to be able to see the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. But let there be lights in the sky. This is when the atmosphere goes from haze to where it now becomes transparent. We now know how this happened. It happened because of the second great oxygenation event. The first oxygenation event, you see the oxygen content went from less than 1% up to 2 or 3%, fell down to 1%. But later we see a second oxygenation event where it immediately jumps from 2% to 8%. Now, in 2018, a team of physicists performed an experiment. They got this giant flask, they filled it with the known atmospheric composition of Earth's ancient atmosphere, and based on what they knew about the oxygenation history, they gradually increased the oxygen content in the atmosphere. So when it's 2%, this is what the atmosphere looks like. When you jump it up to about 4%, you can barely begin to see that there's something in the background there, a mountain that's half a mile away, a third of a mile away. You jump it up to 8%, the haze now clears sufficiently that you can see the sun or the moon in the sky. So with an oxygen content less than 8%, you can't see the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. But as oxygen rises to 8%, the atmosphere clears, the haze is taken out, and now you can see the sun, moon, and stars. So unlike what Alex was claiming, that this is a clear contradiction in Genesis 1, this is evidence that the Bible indeed accurately described the history of the earth thousands of years before any scientists recognized the details. Then you move into creation day 5. Let the waters teem with living creatures. This is referring to the emergence of these small sea animals in the oceans, a reference to what are referred to as the Avalon and Cameron explosions. And if I were to go back here, okay, this one. The Avalon explosion occurs when the oxygen hits 8%. 8% is a minimum to have animals bigger than the size of my fist. In fact, it's anything bigger than the size of a termite needs 8% oxygen. The moment it hits 8% oxygen, you immediately have a proliferation of these sea animals as big as 2 meters across. But these are animals without digestive tracts. They don't have skeletons. They don't have circulatory systems. There's not enough oxygen to sustain animals of that complexity. They're filter feeders. But you notice that the little bit later, the oxygen content jumps from 8% to 10%. And each of these jumps are ignited by what's called the deep oxygen cycle of the Earth that causes the oxygen to suddenly increase in quantity in the Earth's atmosphere. The moment it hits 10%, you immediately have the Cameron explosion. Now, when I was in my late teens and early 20s, what you saw in the textbooks is that these basic body plants, that's what the word phylum means. It means that you're a member of animals that have a basic body plan. So for example, we humans are part of the chordate phylum. The chordates refer to all the vertebrates. So I would include the lizards, the amphibians, that would include all mammals and birds. It also includes a lot of invertebrates. It would refer to any animal creature that has as its basic design a long neural cord that controls all the muscles of the body. And so we're part of the chordate phylum. And I remember they were saying, well, the Cambrian period lasts 50 million years. The chordates show up at the end. The most primitive ones show up at the beginning. We now know that's incorrect. All of them show up at the very beginning. All of them show up the moment the oxygen content hits 10%. Today on planet Earth, there are 30 basic body plants, 30 phyla represented amongst the animals. At the Cameron event, there was at least 50 phyla of life, and they all show up simultaneously and immediately when the atmosphere goes from 8% to 10%. And this is what Gregory Ray, a famous paleontologist, said about the Cambrian. The Cambrian explosion of body plans poses an outstanding problem for macroevolution. Basically conceding, we can't explain this from a naturalistic perspective. Kevin Peterson later wrote, elucidating the materialistic basis, that is the non-theistic basis for the Cambrian explosion, has become more elusive, not less, the more we know about the event itself. And he's not alone. Leading atheist evolutionary paleontologists have conceded that if it's naturalistic, we would expect the proliferation of species to occur first, the proliferation of phyla to occur last. Instead, we see the exact opposite. The phyla show up first, the species show up last. And in my book, Improbable Planet, I quote extensively from paleontologists that have been studying the Cameron explosion, and they're all consistent in saying, the more we learn about the Cameron event, the more impossible it becomes to explain it from a naturalistic perspective. Okay, creation day 5 is not done. For the second time only, it uses the word create. The word bara is only used 3 times in Genesis 1. First for the universe, the second time for these birds and sea mammals. And what's interesting, it uses 2 verbs. It says God created them and God made them. He manufactured them. When it uses the word for manufacture, the verb asa, it means God took existing material to make something. It'd be like taking iron ore and titanium and aluminum and making a jumbo jet. And what he's basically saying is these birds and mammals, there's something about them that's not brand new. Their physical bodies are not brand new. But God creates them and what he does, he creates within them the soulish characteristics of being able to have intelligence, being able to will, being able to express emotions where they care for one another. But he also endowed them with the capacity to use their emotions, their intelligence, and their will to form relationships with a higher species, namely as human beings. Then in creation day 6, it never addresses when God creates the first land mammals. I say that because a lot of skeptics will say, here again, Genesis got it wrong. It mentions sea mammals before it mentions land mammals. Yes, but it mentions sea mammals generically. On creation day 6, it doesn't talk about the first land mammals. Instead, it addresses the three subcategories of land mammals that are most crucial for launching human civilization. The first being the rodents that I discussed last Sunday, these small-bodied land mammals that, because of their small body size, they have to grow luxurious fur to keep their bodies warm under cold conditions. And so early humans were able to use these creatures to develop the clothing they needed to move from hot climates into cold climates. And as I mentioned last Sunday, we now use them for medical advances because God designed them in such a way that their digestive tract and even their brain chemistry is sufficiently like us humans. We can use these creatures to deal with the maladies, the medical maladies we humans face. Then it mentions two different kinds of long-legged land mammals, those that are easy to tame, a reference to the herbivores we use for agriculture, and then those that are long-legged but difficult to tame. Difficult to tame, but once tame, make excellent household companions, excellent guard animals. And yes, I show the lion because when I was at Caltech as a faculty member, we had a student who brought his pet lion to class every day. And that lion was incredibly social, just loved socializing with everybody there at Caltech. So as I mentioned last week, the first thing that lion would do when he would come into a lecture hall, he would escape from his owner, charge down to where the professor was, and then sit beside the professor because that lion knew everybody would be looking at the professor and hence everybody would be looking at her as well. So, and you can read about this much more extensively in my book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. And last of all, the text deals with human beings. Here again, it uses the word manufacture and the word create. There's something about us humans that is not brand new. Our physicality is not new. The soulish features we share with the birds and mammals is not new. What's brand new is a spirit that God put within us that allows us to engage in philosophy, theology, mathematics, to ask questions like, why are we here? What is there beyond the universe? Is there a God created it? How can I come into a relationship with that God? We're going to devote a whole talk to the origin of humanity. That'll be talk number 3, but I've written about it with my colleague Fazal Rana, our staff biochemist, in the book Who is Adam? But here's the bottom line. Once we understand that here the word yom, the word day, refers to an epoch of time, 6 consecutive epochs of time, that the point of view is from the surface of planet Earth, then what we notice is the text gets a 10 for 10 score on the description of the creation events and the chronological ordering of those creation events. Now, I spent more than a year looking at the other religions of the world before I picked up a Bible. The best I found outside of the Bible from ancient religious texts was the Enumerology of the Babylonians. It described 14 events and got 2 out of 14 right. Now, how well did the other ancient creation texts do? They all scored 0. The Enumerology stood alone in getting 2 out of 14 right. But the Bible got 10 for 10 on the creation events of the 6 days and putting them in the right order, correctly describing them, and it got 4 for 4 on the initial conditions. Basically making the point, the more we learn about science, the more reasons we gain to believe the Bible is God-inspired, inerrant word. And it was that discovery that proved to be a major step in my signing my name on the back of a Gideon Bible that was given to me in a public school, committing my life to Jesus Christ. Okay, Typically in paradoxes, I only teach for 30 minutes, but I'm going to be teaching for about 40 minutes in these six lectures. But at the end of my talk, we're going to take questions. And I see we got someone up on the internet already who wants to ask a question. But after that, you're welcome to come up to the microphone and ask any question you want. So, Ross, what do we got here?
Thank you, Hugh. Your 40 minutes is an hour in real time, but that's okay. For those of you who aren't familiar with the class, if you're live in the class, you can ask a question in two ways. You can stand up and come back here to the mic, or if you don't feel like doing that, you can go to paradoxes.org and go to the live chat and ask a question. And I'll be taking alternating questions between the live audience and the live chat on paradoxes.org. So let's start with a live chat question, and Hugh will take questions on any theological subject. It's amazing. Just wind him up and watch him go. It's pretty cool. Oh, yeah, and if all this thinking has made you hungry, please help us finish this. Craig McMahon asks, you recently made a video about primordial black holes. Is it possible that their dissipation could at least be a partial source of dark energy?
Well, what I was arguing in that news of the day, and yeah, you'll see that at YouTube, Reasons to Believe, is that there was a team of physicists that basically said, we're actually seeing some evidence for primordial black holes. And you say, what are primordial black holes? Well, this would be before protons, neutrons, and electrons form. So we're talking the first, quintillionth of a second after the cosmic creation event. This is where you could get these primordial black holes forming. They cannot form as soon as, once you got protons and neutrons and electrons, it's impossible for them to form, but they can perform before. Now, they're very different from black holes we see today. These are very tiny black holes. So, for example, you get black holes that are about the size of a hydrogen atom. But inside that hydrogen atom, they got the mass of one of the moons of Mars. So a huge amount of mass in a volume that's no bigger than the volume of an atom. You also get a second kind of primordial black hole. This is one that's 10,000 times smaller than the diameter of a proton. But it contains 1 ton of mass. So think, an entire ton squeezed into something that's 1/10,000th the diameter of a proton. And it was that second kind of black hole that actually gave us observable consequences. And these three physicists were saying, we're actually seeing these consequences. So we actually think that these primordial black holes are real, and they would not interact with light. Therefore, they may make up a significant fraction of what we call dark matter. Now, the question was, could that dark matter explain dark energy? I would argue no. Dark energy is distinct from dark matter. Dark matter has mass. Dark energy has no mass. Dark energy is the energy embedded in the space surface of the universe. It doesn't give off any electromagnetic radiation. There's no heat or light with dark energy. But we call it dark energy because it has the property that as the space surface of the universe gets bigger and bigger, as the universe expands, that dark energy actually accelerates the expansion of the universe. So one thing I can share with you, next year, the universe is going to expand faster than it is this year, faster and faster, and actually causes everything to expand. And people always ask me, well, how much of my wasteland expansion can I attribute to dark energy? I got bad news for you. It's less than a quadrillionth of a centimeter per year. So if your waistline's expanding faster than that, it's got a different cause. You can't blame it on dark energy. But the primordial black holes are not going to explain dark energy. And by the way, just to be careful, what these three physicists are saying is, they basically outline their paper, here are three ways to prove whether or not these primordial black holes actually exist to this day and make up a significant fraction of dark matter. Dark matter is matter that does not interact with light. It is 5 to 6 times more abundant than ordinary matter. You say, what's ordinary matter? Matter made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons. That makes up only 4.4% of all the stuff of the universe. Dark matter makes up 24.5%. So, and it's that dark matter that makes possible stable spiral galaxies. If it wasn't for that huge quantity of dark matter, we couldn't have galaxies stable enough to permit the existence of life, let alone advanced life. So we need that stuff. But what these physicists were saying, maybe this explains why we've had such a difficulty in finding the particles that make up dark matter, because a good chunk of it is comprised of primordial black holes. So that explains why it's more challenging to find it. And they say, we're not claiming that it's all primordial black holes. We're just saying there's a high probability that it could make up a significant fraction of dark matter. Now, tomorrow I'm going to go into our studio and record another discovery where they're basically looking at stars that are orbiting the supermassive black hole in the center of our galaxy, and how these stars are way brighter and older than what they would be unless dark matter particles are being consumed by these stars and are contributing to the brightness of these stars. And how that's significant, the closer you get to the supermassive black hole, the greater the density of dark matter. And so stars that are orbiting very close to that supermassive black hole, they'd be able to pull in these dark matter particles. And what I'll be sharing tomorrow in our studio is they now have evidence showing the stars that are orbiting less than a light year away from the supermassive black hole, they have properties that can only be explained if they're consuming dark matter particles, and those dark matter particles are decaying to give the increased luminosity we see in those stars. Now, it'll be made public hopefully on Tuesday. It always takes us about 24 hours to clean it all up and get it posted. But sometime Tuesday, the very latest Wednesday morning, you'll be able to watch that. And I always try to keep it around 15 to 18 minutes, so it won't be long, and there'll be visuals there that you can watch.
Hi, Hugh. Quick announcement, quick question. If you are new to the class, we are giving away a free book, Hugh and Reasons to Believe, and I are giving away The Navigating Genesis. And so if you meet me at the table over there, and if you're a first-time visitor or a recent visitor to the class, come and get your free book. Hugh, my other one's a quick question. You are Reason to Believe, and you are very humble. I've been a student of yours for 40 years, and I know in the past you and Reasons to Believe came out with your creation model that had many predictions about these scientific discoveries. You talked a little bit about today about how some of your predictions have come very true, and I think the Reasons to Believe model has only been having to be modified a couple times because it's done so well. Do you remember approximately what year it was you came out with your creation model that has done absolutely phenomenal? Because, again, you guys are so humble. Your creation model is just totally, I know, outdone your expectations.
Well, I remember sharing in the church when I gave the sermon messages last week that the church came to me and said, we want to help you launch an organization. That was 1985. And said, we want you to take this science faith model that you developed and to go worldwide. So at the very beginning of Reasons to Believe, we founded the organization on a testable, falsifiable, predictive creation model. We did that because we noticed the number one objection to atheist scientists to Christianity is they say, there is no model. Or they have a model, but it's a failed model. So we said, okay, we're going to take that head on. We're going to actually develop a model that can be falsified by predictions. And you can actually see that being brought out in a YouTube debate I did with a British atheist chemist, Peter Atkins. And because what the moderator in the debate did said, Hugh, can you name some scientific discoveries that were proven to be true would cause you to abandon your Christianity and join Peter Atkins as an atheist? So I rattled off a few that if they were to happen, would force me to become an atheist. And then the moderator went to Peter and said, okay, Peter, can you name some scientific discoveries that would cause you to abandon your atheism and become a follower of Jesus Christ with Hugh? Well, you can watch the debate. He was not forthcoming. So, which was interesting, because all through the debate, he said, you have to base your beliefs on hard scientific evidence. But he was not willing to do so. So, yeah, the last few minutes basically bear that out. I think it's now well over 500,000 views, so a lot of atheists have written me comments saying, hey, you're upfront about being testable. He wasn't. But we also founded the Reasons to Believe model on, okay, this is what we know about science right now. If our biblical creation model is correct, what discoveries would we predict will happen that will be consistent with our creation model? So in two books, Creation is Science and More Than a Theory, I put in there over 100 predictions that had not yet been fulfilled, saying, hey, if our model is correct, this is what scientists will discover in the next 5 to 10 to 20 years of research. And yes, thank you, Dave, a number of discoveries we predicted indeed have been demonstrated to be correct. And what was interesting, I also put in that book, this is what you'd expect from an atheist perspective, this is what you'd expect from a theistic evolutionary perspective, this is what you'd expect from a reasons to believe perspective, and basically saying when it comes to creation and science, creation, evolution, we all need to be bold enough to put our models out there and allow the models to be put to rigorous scientific tests and see whose predictions come true and whose predictions fail to come true.
Hugh, you've got so many people so excited, we're going to run the class an extra 10 minutes, so we're going to go till 1:40 instead of 1:30.
Okay.
Terry LB has a question online. Dr. Ross, I was wondering if you are familiar with Dr. Mike Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm, and would like your thoughts on Heiser's view on the Divine Council theology.
Yes, I know Michael Heiser. By the way, he passed away a few weeks ago. But I remember sharing the platform with him at the University of Wisconsin when we talked about the paranormal and UFOs. And so, I enjoyed my time with him. He does have a slightly different perspective than we do at Reasons to Believe. But when we were at the University of Wisconsin, we're basically laying out the scientific evidence for the reality of the angelic realm. Now, where I differ from Michael is he seems to be attributing a way more to angelic phenomena than I'm willing to tolerate. I do agree with Hebrews 13:2 that many of us who are followers of Jesus Christ have entertained angels unawares. I just don't think it happens every day or every week. It's a rare phenomena. I kind of think it's kind of what you see in the book of Acts. Notice the apostles occasionally were assisted in their ministry by angels, but it was occasionally. It wasn't an everyday phenomena. And yeah, I do think there's instances in my own life where the only possible explanation is God sent an angel to assist me in a very challenging situation. And also I agree with Michael Heiser, there are fallen angels. There are evil angels intent on deceiving us and drawing us away from Jesus Christ. And we both agree that that's really what's behind a lot of the phenomena that's identified as UFOs. Although I would argue that about 99% of what people claim are UFOs are really natural phenomena, hoaxes, or secret military activity. But there's a 1% residual that I think really is a manifestation of the deceptive work of the fallen angels. So, and I do address Michael Heiser in my latest published book, Rescuing Inerrancy, because he's one of the theologians who is arguing for an accommodationist interpretation of the science passages in the Bible. And what that means is the theological belief that the Holy Spirit partners with the human authors and basically ensures that when they're speaking on the most important matters, that they are protected from error, but in the trivial matters, the Holy Spirit doesn't bother to correct their mistaken notions. Whereas I take the view that the Holy Spirit inspired the biblical authors to communicate truth and nothing but truth on all matters, not just the important matters, but the trivial matters of science, history, and geography as well. And one of my critiques of Michael Heiser is, who gets to decide what is science and history and what is theology and doctrine that we need to pay attention to? I think they're linked. I don't think you can separate one from the other. But Michael, not being a scientist like I am, thinks that there's scientific errors in Scripture. This is why we're having this series on Genesis, because that's usually where they pin all the scientific errors. I'm saying, hey, if you're up on the latest science, it's one of the strongest places we can go to show that the entire Bible is accurate on everything it addresses, even science and history.
Hi, Hugh.
Hi, Ken.
A few years ago, you had told us in this forum that there was not a good scientific consensus on whether climate change was mostly natural or mostly human-caused. And, of course, more and more we hear that it's human-caused, and most of the media, instead of saying climate change, they say human-caused climate change to emphasize that. But I'm wondering what the scientific consensus is now in terms of the relative amounts for human versus natural. I know my biggest concern, I guess, here is that if the human cause is still, is actually a small component, that implies that even if we completely eliminate human cause, it's still going to happen. So, you know, sort of a why bother to try kind of a thing.
Right. Okay. When I was writing the book Weathering Climate Change, there was considerable debate. How much of the climate change is natural? How much of it is human-induced? And by the time I finished the book, it was becoming increasingly clear that the natural effects were cooling the planet. It was human activity that was warming the planet. And now that the book has been out for 2 years, we have a much stronger case that indeed is correct. And what's happened since the publication of the book, we now have much more accurate temperature records for the past climate of the Earth. And the good news for people who are followers of Jesus Christ, that new temperature data, which is 20 times more accurate than the older data, basically demonstrates that from the year 900 AD to 1950 AD, we had an extraordinarily stable climate, way more stable than it is today. In fact, so stable that globally, the mean temperature was held constant within plus or minus 0.06 degrees. Never before in the history of the Earth has there been climate that stable. But it was that thousand-year period of climate stability that really explains why we humans have been able to multiply up into the billions and be able to establish high-technology civilization all over the globe. If it wasn't for that very extreme climate stability, that wouldn't have happened. And part of the explanation for that extreme climate stability, as the growth of humanity and technology increased the warming, the natural cycles were increasing the cooling to such a degree that they perfectly balanced one another out. What's been happening since 1950 with the enormous advance of human technology is the human effect is now outstripping the natural cooling effects. And so the planet is warmed by a degree centigrade. And what I shared in Weathering Climate Change, when you look at the Ice Age cycle, it's periods of warming and cooling, 90,000 years of cool, 10,000 years of warm. And during the warming period, the temperature keeps increasing, and it reaches a point that's about 2 degrees centigrade above where we are now. And when that happens, it melts the polar ice cap, even in the wintertime. And when that happens, you basically get a shift of ice over Canada, Siberia, and Europe, and that brings on the next ice age. So that's the irony. Global warming brings on global cooling. And so I basically state in the book that yes, we see significant erosion of the summer ice cap. That's not so concerning. When you melt the polar summer ice cap, that brings more rain on Canada and Siberia and Europe. But if you melt the winter polar ice cap, that causes more snow to fall on Siberia, Canada, and Europe, and that's what brings on the ice age. The only reason why you don't have thousands of feet of ice covering all of Canada today most of Canada is a desert. It doesn't look like a desert because it's so far north that the trees can get by with only a few inches of precipitation. But double or triple the precipitation, you now get thousands of feet of ice covering all of Canada. And by the way, during the last ice age, ice came as far south as Yosemite Valley, and the port of San Diego was frozen over in the wintertime. In fact, even ports in Mexico would have been frozen over during the last ice age. So I basically argue it's a good idea to reel in, not all of it. If you reel in all of the global warming that we're causing, then the natural cycles will dramatically cool the planet. So we'd be wise to rein in some of the human warming effect. I also argue, in fact, I'm going to be speaking at Berkeley University within a couple of months, basically making the point that rather than eliminating all fossil fuel burning, we need to eliminate the burning of wood and coal and biofuels and burn natural gas instead. When you burn natural gas, instead of releasing carbon dioxide and sulfur oxides to the atmosphere, which are powerful greenhouse gases, you release carbon dioxide and water, and no black particulates, no sulfur aerosols. Natural gas is just methane. When you burn it, you get carbon dioxide and water. It has half the greenhouse effect of burning coal. It's cheaper than coal. In fact, I've written a paper making the point that in the Ganges Valley, where 460 million people live, their lifespan is 8 years shorter, all because of the amount of coal and wood and biofuels that they're burning. If they were to burn natural gas instead, it'd be a huge boost to their economy because it's a cheaper form of fuel, and they would save a ton of money from medical expenses of having to deal with people's respiratory issues. People would live longer, which means they'd be paying taxes for a longer period of lifespan. So, and basically I'm arguing, you've got to convince the politicians. And the way you convince the politicians is say, here's a solution that will increase your tax revenue. And getting people to live 8 years longer definitely increases your tax revenue. They'll be healthier, they'll be able to be more productive. So yes, I do agree that we humans are the key factor explaining global warming, and it's a good thing because if we weren't, global cooling would take us over. We're 5,000 years overdue for an ice age. Human activity has been a good thing. Let's just not overdo it.
Hugh, thank you. Tinny W. has a challenge for you. Says, hi, Dr. Ross. In Exodus 31:17, it talks about God resting in the past tense. How is that reconciled with God still being in the day of rest?
Okay, good point. One thing I glossed over is that people like Alex O'Connor and Michael Shermer say, look at Genesis 1:16. It says right there that God made the stars on the fourth day. Well, what they're overlooking is that the Hebrew verbs do not have tenses like they do in English. So when you see the English translation, it says, oh, it looks like God actually manufactured the stars on the fourth day. Now, when you actually analyze in the context of these Hebrew verb forms, what it's stating is, by the fourth day, the stars were completed entities. It doesn't tell you when they were completed, just that they were completed sometime previous to the fourth day. Likewise, in Exodus, it's using the same three verb forms, and so I think it's important whenever you see what looks like a past pluperfect in the Bible, recognize that's an English verb tense. It's not how the verbs are structured in the biblical Hebrew. But it's basically making the point they are already finished. They're already completed. So read it in that context, and you got no problem. Go ahead.
Yeah, my question is about your chart that you showed about oxygenation and how that was synchronous with the formation of landmass. Is there a causal link there, or is it simply something that took place at the same time.
Yeah, there is a causal link. So for example, when we look at the where it jumped from 2% to 8%, 8% to 10%, excuse me, you had this tectonic event where you have huge landslides coming off the continents into the oceans. That explains why we see continental shelves offshore from the continents, but it also drives the deep oxygen cycle. Now, you're getting lots of oxygen from these photosynthetic life forms. You know, they're taking carbon dioxide and water to the atmosphere and pumping oxygen into the atmosphere. And you would expect, therefore, that oxygen would steadily rise in the atmosphere. What's going on is our planet begins with oxygen-starved minerals. I mean, iron's a good example of that. Pure iron, when it's exposed to oxygen, gobbles up all the oxygen. And so, yes, you've got these photosynthetic life forms pumping lots of oxygen in the atmosphere, but everything they pump gets absorbed by the minerals on the crust of the Earth. And because of plate tectonics, you also have to oxygenate all the minerals in the Earth. But the deep oxygen cycle, which is described, you'll find two articles on it at reasons.org. There's a chapter on it in the book Design to the Core that basically explains that there's this deep oxygen cycle basically causes a release of all the oxygen from these oxygenated minerals in the mantle that gets suddenly pumped into the atmosphere. And that's how you get those sudden jumps of oxygen in the atmosphere. But once the oxygen is there, typically it remains stable. What was unusual about the first great oxygenation event, oxygen went up to 2 or 3% and then suddenly dropped down. But once you get this photosynthetic life basically saturating the minerals in the crust and the mantle, when you get the next big jumps due to these major tectonic events, the oxygen content does not drop. It's because there's already been significant saturation of the minerals. And then there's future events, again caused by major tectonic ruptures, that cause the oxygen to go from 10% up to 20%, then to 21%, where we are right now. 21% is optimal for us human beings. So 22 would be bad, 20 would be bad. 21 is perfect, and that's where we are.
Okay, thank you.
So for that reason, I'd encourage you, don't visit these oxygen bars. You don't want to breathe in too much oxygen. Although Tim tells me when you go up to a telescope at 14,000 feet, take a whiff of oxygen, your eyes get filled with oxygen, and you can see way more stuff through the telescope.
Hugh,
hey,
thank
you.
We're
already in an oxygen-starved environment. So,
thank you so much for being with us for an extra 10 minutes. Take 20 seconds and tell us what's up for next week, and then would you please close us in prayer?
Okay, next week, it's going to be kind of lighter on the science content. It's going to be more theological. We're going to look at Genesis 2, address the question, why two accounts of creation? You've got Genesis 1, you've got Genesis 2. Do they contradict one another? What's the purpose of the two accounts? And basically, I'm making the point, Genesis 1 talks about God's physical creation miracles. Genesis 2 talks about God's spiritual creation miracles and basically establishing a mission for we human beings. Basically making the point, God created the entire universe, not only as a home for us human beings, but as a platform whereby we can fulfill the purpose for which God created it. When people look at Genesis 2, 3, 4, and 5, they miss that. So we're going to basically go into those four chapters and say, okay, let's actually bring out what those texts are saying that explains why God did all the details of creation we see in Genesis chapter 1. So that's next week. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we've had here in this class today. Thank you for the people that are here. Father, I pray that we would all look for opportunities to share these insights, give people encouragement. Not to be afraid of Genesis 1 to 11, but realize this is the foundation for everything else the Bible has got to say. And Lord, we pray This would be a means by which many would come into relationship with the one who did it all. Thank you, Lord, for creating this amazing universe and planet Earth and all these animals and plants that we can relate to, but also making it possible for us to discover you and form a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you.